In Romans, Paul is giving a brilliant exposition of the gospel of God concerning his Son. And as we, over the next weeks and months, study this brilliant epistle, I want your love for this book to grow. I agree with Martin Luther, who wrote, this epistle, that is Romans, is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart and occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. That can be only said of Scripture, isn't it? That to the authentic follower of Jesus, we never get tired of the Word of God. In fact, the reverse is the case, that the more we read it, and the more we study it, and the more we memorize it, and the more we obey it, the sweeter it comes, and the more delightful it is to read once again the pages of Holy Scripture. And while that is true for all of Scripture, it's certainly true, as Luther is saying, for this brilliant epistle, the book of Romans. It is, as Luther said, it is the purest gospel. Because in its essence, the Christian faith is not about being nice people. We are to be nice, obviously. It's certainly not about God helping those who help themselves or God helping you to achieve your dreams. The Christian faith is about the gospel, the good news that God brings sinful people like you and me into a living relationship with himself. That is, he freely gives us eternal life when we personally place our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, this Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and who rose again. And this, as John read to us from the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, is all of the grace of God. But the gospel is much more than having our sins forgiven and being granted this gift of eternal life. It is much, much more, because Paul in Romans explains not only the heart of the gospel, but the hope of the gospel. He gives us a brilliant defense of the gospel and explains really throughout the book, but certainly in the latter chapters, the transformation of the gospel. And last week we considered the tremendous impact this book of Romans, has had in the lives of people down through the centuries. Millions of people have come to saving faith in Christ, have had their lives transformed through reading this book and through obeying its truths. So as I preach through this book, and as you study it, and I hope you picked up the study guide, as you did that, our goal is not just to give you information, although I hope you gain information about this book. Our goal is not just information, but is spiritual transformation, to help you be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ where God in his sovereign purposes has placed you, so that we will be understanding the gospel, that we will be obeying the gospel, that we will be living the gospel, that we will be prepared to defend the gospel, and that we will also be prepared adequately to communicate not our ideas, not some cultural Christianity, not some religious platitudes, but rather to be able to communicate, as Luther would say, the purest gospel. This is the transformation of the gospel. Now, Paul is writing this epistle from Corinth. He's writing to the believers in Rome, some Jews, presumably mainly Gentiles, and he's writing around AD 57. At this time, Paul has never been to Rome, and therefore in the opening verses, as we're going to see, he sets out his apostolic credentials, as it were, and we're going to think of the first seven verses of Romans 1 this morning. Paul has a great ambition to visit Spain. The gospel, at least in AD 57, had never come to Spain, and Paul is a man who's passionate about the gospel, and he's very concerned about these people living in Spain at the outer edges, as it were, of the known world of the Roman Empire. He wants to bring the gospel to them, and he's passionate about that. He doesn't like to build upon another man's foundation. He's the pioneer of the gospel, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And so he writes, and you can read the details in chapter 15. He says to the Christians at Rome, I'm going to go to Spain, but by way of Spain, I'll stop over in Rome. I put this map up because I realize some of your geography is not what it should be, but you will see Jerusalem, right? This is east of the United States, by the way, keep going. And you hit a little continent called Europe. And there it is. There, Jerusalem, the center of the world. And Paul is going to travel from Jerusalem. This is his desire. Things are going to work out differently. He's going to go there to Spain. And you can see Italy, the boot of Italy. You can see Rome. And he says, now I'll stop over in Rome. And we will have a great time when I come to see you. Little does he know at that time that he is going to come to Rome, but when he's going to come to Rome, he's going to come as a prisoner. You can read that in Acts chapter 28, verse 14. As Paul, as he appeals, he's going to appeal right to the emperor himself. And Luke, at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, with a tremendous understatement, says, and so we came to Rome. Paul then is a prisoner. He doesn't know that then, but we do. Let's stand and read the first seven verses of Romans as we consider the uniqueness of the gospel. I think in these opening verses, Paul is giving us a rather succinct and magnificent summary of the gospel. Read with me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. First of all, we want to think of the gospel, its uniqueness. And as we see in the first two verses of Romans chapter 1, and if you have your Bible, follow there with me, Paul is making it very, very clear that the gospel originates with God. Notice what he says in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. What's the first thing you want to tell us, Paul, about the gospel? It is from God. It is God's message. It's not my message. In fact, Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to understand that this is a divine message. This good news coming from heaven to earth is the good news of God. It is God's message. It is the gospel of God. It is God's eternal, isn't that wonderful? His eternal plan, his central plan. And Paul says here in verse 2 that it was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. From Genesis 3, verse 15 onwards, this amazing gospel is presented in the Old Testament as the Old Testament prophets prophesied with all of the types and shadows of the coming Messiah, the one who's going to come in fulfillment of the gospel of God. And Paul understands that as he writes to the Romans, there are some Jewish believers there, And he wants these Jewish believers to understand the Old Testament background of the gospel. The gospel is not a contingency plan. The gospel didn't begin in the New Testament, as it were. The gospel is not God's plan B. We sometimes plan, the plan fails, and we try another approach. That never happens with God. This is rooted in God's eternal purposes. The gospel of God is not an afterthought of God. It's not an innovation. It's not something new. But it is rooted in the eternal purposes of God. The gospel is God's way of salvation. It is the good news. But notice what Paul says also in the beginning of verse 3, that this gospel, which comes from God, which was prophesied in the Old Testament, verse 3, concerns his son. It is the gospel of God, but it concerns God's son. That is, the center of the gospel is our Lord Jesus Christ. That cannot be overemphasized. It's interesting, when I ask people about their faith, I may say to someone, tell me about your spiritual journey. I keep it very vague. It's always interesting what people say. They often talk about God. And they can say, I believe in God. They often say, I'm very thankful that God helped me in a difficult circumstances. They say that sometimes I pray, sometimes I read the Bible. And as I hear them, I keep waiting for the very center of the gospel. Because this gospel is centered on our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins with Christ. Christ is the beginning of the gospel. Christ is the center of the gospel. Christ is the goal of the gospel. He is God's eternal Son. Now notice, Paul says in verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Paul is reminding us that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God incarnate. He became flesh. John puts it this way in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Here is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So important that Jesus Christ is truly man, 100% man. He became man in order to die on the cross for our sins. So look again at verse 3, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. In terms of his humanity, he was a descendant, literally, from the seed of David. He was in David's line. The New Testament tells us that the Lord Jesus was the son of David. He is David's greater son. In terms of his messianic line, he is descendant from David. But he's more than that, isn't he? Verse 4. He's declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, he is the anointed Son of David. He is the great Messiah. He is truly man and truly God. He is the man Christ Jesus. Paul is going to tell us that in 1 Timothy 2. That there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is none other than the man Christ Jesus. Truly man and truly God. Now, when Paul says here in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God, or appointed to be the Son of God in power, Paul is not saying that Jesus became the Son of God in his resurrection. That is, there was no change in his essence, as he is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. But Paul is saying that Jesus Christ was appointed official messianic Son of God in power through the resurrection. And so in these verses, Paul is contrasting the humiliation of our Lord. He comes into this world. How did he come? In humiliation. Born in a stable, laid in a manger, having no money, having no home. Think of his poverty. Think of his strange entrance into this world from a human perspective, where we would have expected God's Messiah, God's eternal Son, to be born in a palace with pomp and splendor. But he comes in lowly humiliation. But now Paul is contrasting that with his powerful exaltation as enthroned Son of God. Born in weakness, that is true. Born in a stable, no money, despised and rejected of men. But now God's Son is raised from the dead in power and in authority. No other person in the history of the world has broken through the power of death and is alive forevermore. Now it is obvious that Jesus is no mere man, no mere prophet, but is truly the appointed Son of God. We sometimes sing, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose the victor over the powers of darkness. Hallelujah, Christ arose. And the new age of salvation has begun with the exaltation of Jesus as risen Lord, who is able to save all those who come to him. He comes as God's divine messenger into this world in humiliation. According to the flesh, he's a descendant of David, but he's raised with power, and he is appointed as the enthroned Son of God, exalted to the Father's right hand, and now able, by virtue of his endless life, his endless eternal life, to save all who come to him. Here is how Peter puts it on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:32. He says, this Jesus — they just knew him as Jesus — this Jesus God raised up, and of all we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. I find it very interesting, at the end of verse 4, Paul refers to Jesus as not simply just as Jesus. Do you notice it at the end of verse 4? As Jesus Christ, our Lord. Rarely in Romans, in fact, rarely in the epistles, do the writers refer to our Lord Jesus Christ simply as Jesus. Yes, in the Gospels, in terms of his humanity, we read over and over again, Jesus did this, Jesus taught that. But when the apostles are writing after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, they don't just refer to Jesus as Jesus. Sometimes they do, if they're emphasizing his humanity. But notice what Paul says in this beautiful expression, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the uniqueness of the Christian faith. This is the uniqueness of the gospel. Jesus, yes, that means Savior. You'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But he's not just Jesus, he's the Christ. That means the anointed Messiah, the one prophesied in the Old Testament over and over again, that every sacrifice, that every offering was pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, David's greater son. He is Jesus, he is Christ, but he's also Lord. He's God, he's the sovereign Lord and Master. He is the powerful and reigning Lord. And so the gospel centers not just on Jesus, as it were. It centers on our Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's important we who follow Jesus understand who he is, that he is the Christ, that he is the Lord. And if you remove Jesus Christ from the gospel, you don't have the gospel. You don't have authentic Christianity. The teaching of Jesus and the example of Jesus are not the gospel. The gospel is centered in Christ. We thought a couple of weeks ago, it's centered on Christ crucified. John Calvin said, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. And as we follow Jesus Christ our Lord. More and more, as we love Christ more and as we follow him more closely, there is an unfolding of the glorious gospel as we understand more and more of the person and work of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very heart of the gospel, then, is a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So when people talk about their spiritual journey, they may talk about themselves, they may talk about God, they may talk about God answering their prayers, about God helping them, and all of that has a place. But let me remind you that the gospel centers on our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him as your Savior, if you don't understand that he's the Christ, if you haven't surrendered to him as Lord, you don't really understand the fullness of the gospel, because this one came to die for our sins, to be buried, and to rise again. So there is no authentic gospel without Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. There is no other Messiah. There is no other Lord. He's God, God incarnate, coming in great love and mercy to save you and to transform you. This is the uniqueness of the gospel, centered on Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, that's the gospel, its uniqueness. Secondly, the gospel, its goal. Paul is divinely set apart for the gospel. Again, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In fact, Paul so identifies with the gospel that a couple of times in Romans, chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 16, verse 25, he refers to the gospel as my gospel. My gospel. And he wants the Romans to understand and to continue to tell others about the gospel. Now, we don't know who planted the church in Rome. Clearly, Paul didn't plant it, because he's writing to Christians and he's never even been there. Also, there is absolutely no evidence that the Apostle Peter ever visited Rome and founded the church. I understand there are those who want to say that, but there is no historical evidence at all. And if Paul had been writing to the Romans and Peter had founded the church, he certainly would have referred to that. So neither Peter nor Paul planted the church in Rome. Now, this is AD 57. How did the gospel get from Jerusalem to Rome in just a few years? No internet, no telephones, no planes, no cars, no electricity. How did it get? Well, we can't be absolutely sure, but we do know that when Luke is recording what happened on that mighty day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you remember there were people from all over the known world, and each man heard the gospel as Peter was preaching in his own language. And Luke records in Acts chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that listening to Peter on this mighty day of Pentecost, there were visitors from Rome. That is, people had traveled, think of what it was, traveling all the way from Rome in what we call Italy to Jerusalem. And there they were, hearing the gospel. And some must have been among the crowd who embraced Christ, who trusted Christ. And as they went back to Rome, what do you think they did? They did what you and I should do. They told others about Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so in that way, I believe that people came to saving faith, Jew and Gentile, in the center of the Roman Empire, as Rome was, and would have formed this church or these churches. The gospel had come to Rome, not through the apostles, but through ordinary people, as it were, who had been up to Jerusalem. Jewish people, hearing the gospel, realizing that Jesus is the true Messiah, and coming to faith in Christ. Now, this first word in the Greek text, and the first word in our English translation is Paul. When we write a letter, and I realize fewer and fewer people write letters these days, but when we write a letter, where do you put your name? You put it at the end, don't you? I write to you, dear Bob, say what I'm going to say. Yours sincerely, John. Unless you receive an anonymous letter and then there's no name on it. Over the years, I've received a few anonymous letters. They're never complimentary. So I don't read them. If I think they're about another pastor or someone else or an elder or something, I'm tempted to read them, but I don't. Interesting, when we send email, the person's name is right there, which I think is good. So before you read the email, if you send me an email, I don't need to go to the bottom of the email. It tells me right at the beginning that it's from you. And this is how they wrote in the first century. Very wise. You put your name right at the beginning of the letter. And this is what Paul is doing. Now, Paul is a Roman citizen. Paul is well educated. He understands the Hebrew and Roman and Greek cultures. But he doesn't, as he begins to write, he doesn't mention any of these. What's the first thing he says about himself? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That's beautiful, isn't it? Of all the things he could have said, this is how he begins. Here is my identity. I'm a servant, literally a slave, doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, the Romans knew a lot about slaves, more than we do. The Roman Empire depended on slaves. There were thousands and thousands of slaves. A slave in the first century Roman Empire was regarded as a piece of property, not as a person. Absolutely no rights at all. They were looked down on others. They had a master. They had a boss. What was their function? To do exactly what the boss told them to do. No argument, no discussion. Their view, their opinion was entirely irrelevant. In fact, the master didn't want to hear it. They were there to implement the will of the master. That's Paul's relationship to Christ Jesus. He wears this as a badge of identity, as a badge of honor. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. Furthermore, he says in verse 1, he says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Last week, we thought of Paul as an apostle, as one who had seen the risen Christ, as one who was called by the risen Christ, as one who could authenticate his message by signs and miracles and mighty works. Paul, of course, was an apostle, but he's set apart for the gospel of God. And he's called to be the great apostle, particularly to the Gentiles. Look at verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1. He says, I'm under obligation. Notice that. A gracious obligation. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. This is his divine calling. I think I said last week, I'll say it again. Isn't it just like God to select someone like Paul? Of all the people in the then Roman Empire that God could have called to be his apostle to the Gentiles, he chose Saul of Tarsus, a nasty guy. Hated the church, hated Christ, hated the gospel. Spent his life trying to stamp out the Christian faith. Isn't it just like God to say, well, I'm going to use this man and I'm going to call him, I'm going to save him, and I'm going to make him one of my apostles, and I'm going to set him apart for the gospel of God. And Paul is now compelled to preach the gospel. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says here in verse 5 that the gospel is for all the nations. Verse 14, it is for Greeks and barbarians. It's for the wise and the foolish. That is, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is universal in its scope. The whole world, and Paul is burdened by this, the whole world must hear the message of the gospel. And so Paul wants to make that dangerous journey from Jerusalem through the Mediterranean to Spain. Why? Because he knew that was the command of his master, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who had commissioned, do you remember the end of Matthew chapter 28? He had commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. And Paul is burdened by that. His whole life is consumed with the gospel. He is set apart for the gospel of God. What better person then to explain, as he does in this brilliant epistle, the meaning and the implications and the results of the gospel. Now, those who hear the gospel must obey. This is not just some information. This is not giving people intellectual information. This message that Paul is preaching must be obeyed. Notice verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. That's Paul. To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The obedience of faith. Think about that. The obedience of faith. Paul is not saying that faith plus obedience is necessary for salvation. John read to us from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that we're saved by grace and not of our works. It's not that I have to do certain things and also exercise a bit of faith and then I'm saved. No, it is entirely of God's grace that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. What does it mean? It is the obedience which consists in faith. That is, true saving faith involves obedience. And obedience in God always results in faith. They go together. This is a happy marriage. John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who obeys not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Notice it. I believe, I therefore obeyed the gospel. I don't believe, that means I have disobeyed the gospel. We can't separate obedience and faith. I ask you, have you obeyed the gospel? You say, what do you mean? What do I have to do? Jesus told us, repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is, look to Christ. The gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You may understand that. I'm not just asking you if you understand it. I'm asking you, have you obeyed it? Have you truly looked to Christ and to Christ alone for salvation? Is your trust in Christ? And then those who have truly trusted in Christ, what characterizes their life? A life of obedience, a life of faith, where we obey God, which can be very difficult, which requires faith, which requires trust, to do what God is asking us to do, rather than to living our own life. This is the overflow of the gospel. It is the obedience of faith. This is the goal of the gospel. What is the goal? That people hear the gospel, that people obey the gospel, that they trust the gospel, that they put their faith in Christ and live then a supernatural life of holy transformation. The gospel, first, its uniqueness. Secondly, its goal. Third, its impact. I'm saying the gospel must make a difference. And I want to mention three things in this connection about the Roman believers, which were true of them and which are true of us if we are followers of Jesus Christ. First of all, these Roman believers and all believers are loved by God. Notice verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God. Loved by God. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire, which stretched from Britain to Arabia. Huge. It was the political, economic, and communications center in the first century. At this time, Nero is the emperor. Roman peace, Roman laws, Roman roads provided stability and freedom of movement throughout this vast empire. So being a Roman citizen was a great privilege. Paul himself was a Roman citizen and in a court case took advantage of it, and rightly so. But as he writes to those who are in Rome here in verse 7, he doesn't congratulate those who are Roman citizens. Possibly some of them were not. Possibly some slaves in Rome had come to Christ and were part of that early church. He says to them who are loved by God. Let me ask you, in your experience of life, is there anything in this world more exhilarating than being loved and loving? Think of the joy of being loved by someone. I mean, I'm talking in the human level. Is there anything more precious to us as human beings to know that there are people there who love us? A parent, a husband, a wife, a child, a friend, a colleague. To truly be loved by someone and to be able also to love that person. We realize there are people who, through disadvantages, through abuse, through dysfunction and all the rest of it, find it very difficult to receive love and to give love. The extremes, we call them psychopaths. But think of this. Whatever your experience of human love is, and I trust it's a positive one. I trust there are people in your life who love you. I trust that you love others. But think of this. To be loved by God. Nothing else in this world comes close, does it? I am loved by God. We sing about it. We take it for granted, but think of it. The eternal God, the all-powerful God, in His grace has reached down, and He loves you, and He loves me. This is a personal love, isn't it? It's not just that God so loved the world, John 3:16. Of course He loves the world. But to understand, as Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul makes this very, very personal, that when Jesus Christ came, He came in love for Paul. He came in love for John Monroe. And when He suffered on the tree, He was dying for my sins out of great love for me. Not that I deserved it. Not that you deserve it. As Christ's followers, our eternal destiny is in the hands of this great, loving God. We're loved with an everlasting love. Paul is going to say magnificently in Romans 8 that we're loved with an inseparable love, that there is no force in this universe, not the might of North Korea, not the might of Hurricane Irma, not some economic collapse, not some devastation in your family, not some terminal illness, not hell itself. There is nothing in the whole universe which can take this away from me, that I'm loved by God. Not just now. I'm loved, and you're loved, if you're following Christ, with an everlasting love. Nothing can prevent God from loving me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Think of the impact in their lives. How does that make you feel? What does that do to you to know that you're loved by God? Secondly, these Roman believers and all true believers are called. Verse 6, he says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul is called to be an apostle. We're not called to be an apostle, but we are called of God. Called to belong to Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Called to belong to Jesus Christ. Christ has called us, and we've answered. This is the greatest of all honors. Christ stands and says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. And I remember the first time I answered that call as a boy of 12 and came to Christ and received eternal life and received peace and rest for my soul. Jesus says in John 10, verse 3, that the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. It's not just that he calls us and say the congregation of Calvary Church. No, he calls us by name. Bob, John, Jenny, Susie, called by name. Have you ever listened to your name being called? I remember when I was between 13 and 16, we lived in Gibraltar in the southern tip of Spain, and there was the school football team, and a soccer team, and I desperately wanted to play for it. I was a new boy, went to the tryouts and all the rest of it. And then there came the day when the coach, the teacher, was going to tell us who was to start. And if you're like me, you don't want to be the substitute. You want to be a starter in the team, don't you? If you love the game, you do. And I remember waiting. And the names are read out. Masengo, Garcon, Fromo, Gardner, Gibbons. And I'm waiting. I wanted to play inside right, number 8. Finally, my name is called Munro. I felt my whole world had just gone to the next dimension. The names were put up on a piece of paper in the school bulletin board, and although the coach had called my name, I remember going to the school bulletin board and looking again, and yes, there it was, inside right, John Munro. Great thing to have your name called, isn't it? This is far better, isn't it? What an honor to be called to belong to Jesus Christ. I find that many, many followers of Jesus Christ struggle with their identity. They're insecure. This is huge. There is no need to struggle with your identity. Don't compare yourself with others. The story is told of Mozart, that a man came to Mozart and asked him how to write a symphony. Mozart says to him, you're too young to write a symphony. The man said, too young? He said, I'm 21 and you were writing symphonies when you were 10. Yes, said Mozart, but I didn't go around asking people how to do it. I mean, how are you going to compare yourself if you're a musician with someone who can write brilliant symphonies at 10 years old? Don't get into that trap. We are unique individuals. With our strengths, with our limitations, yes, and our weaknesses. But here is the wonderful truth of being an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. I'm loved by God, and I'm called to belong to Jesus Christ. Your identity is not what you do. Your identity is not what you look like. Don't base your identity with how many likes you get on your selfie on Instagram or something. Probably fewer than you expect. That's the reality. Here's your identity if you're a follower of Christ. You're loved by God. and you're called to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is telling the Romans. You belong to Jesus Christ. Sometimes at Calvary, I meet a woman here who's married, and I'm speaking to her, and her husband may be some distance away, and she points to her husband, and she says, I belong to him. And she's proud. This is my husband. I belong to him. We can reverently point to Jesus Christ, our Lord, and say, I belong to him. Remember the hymn, I am his, and he is mine, loved with everlasting love. There's a final one, very quickly. We're loved, we're called, and we are saints. Verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This word saint in the New Testament is not a description of someone who's been canonized. Saints in the scriptures is always plural. No, these saints were alive. They weren't dead. They weren't debating who was canonized or not. Absolutely not. They're alive. In the New Testament, saint is a term which means this, that you have been set apart for God to use. Yes, set apart from the world, that's true, but more positively, I'm set apart for God to use. You see, this is the transformation. This is the impact of the gospel. It's wonderful being saved. It's wonderful having eternal life. Yes, it's mind-blowing to understand that I'm loved by God and I belong to Christ, but with these privileges, here's a responsibility. I'm set apart. I'm a saint. I'm set apart to be used by God. Not according to my own agenda. Remember Paul? I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. That means that our master, Jesus Christ our Lord, is to determine how we are to be used. What is God's purpose for you? That is, our life is surrendered to Jesus Christ. Every aspect of life, not just the big decisions and what I work with, who I marry, but life generally. And to know that God in his grace is going to guide me. What a high honor. You're a saint. When you leave this morning, just turn to the person next to you and say, good morning, Saint Bob, Saint John, Saint Mary. If the guy's name is Bernard, maybe hesitate. But otherwise, shake their hand and say, good morning, Saint, I am Saint John. You say, you're not very saintly as a pastor. I admit that, but I belong to Jesus Christ. And like you, I'm involved in this wonderful life-transforming journey, imperfectly stumbling, but coming back time and time again to this, that the God in his grace who saved me, the God in his grace who loves me with his everlasting love, calls me and calls you to be authentic followers of Christ. Notice how Paul ends, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We need that grace, don't we? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Peace is that glorious well-being as we receive Christ and as we walk in his way. No other faith, no other belief, no other religion, no other person can give you this grace and this peace. This is the uniqueness of the gospel. Have you received it? Are you trusting in Christ? Can you really say, I belong to Jesus Christ? Could it be, yes, I'm sure it is for many, that you are an authentic follower of Christ, but you need to surrender some aspects of your life to him. They're out of control. You've chosen your own will, your own sinful path, rather than Christ. Today is an opportunity to repent of that. God's grace and God's peace are offered to you to confess that sin, to ask once again, as you belong to Jesus Christ, that you would have the great privilege of being his instrument of grace and peace to others. Father, help us, we pray. We thank you for the magnificent gospel. And I pray for those here who have still not obeyed the gospel, who have still not trusted Christ, Father, open their eyes, I pray. And for many of us who are following, may this be a time of consecration as we reaffirm our faith in Christ and in Christ alone. In his name, amen.